James chapter 4, and we read from verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And may God bless to us that reading this evening. And last week we were considering something of the content of verses 1, 2, and 3. Again, did I first point out the pride and the patriotism which was such a marked characteristic of the Jews? It was a lust which burned within them. To always come out on top was a besetting sin with them. And now, with some still carrying on in the traditional manner with the old covenant ritual and ceremonial worship, whilst others had professed faith in Jesus Christ and were therefore under the new covenant, factions had arisen, even to the degree that wars and fightings were spoken of. These may not have been physical, although, knowing the temperament of the Jews, it was by no means improbable. And I pointed out that in this, Gentiles have been no different, citing the Romanists and the Protestant reformers, who had no compunction whatsoever in resorting even to war and bloodshed in order to vindicate their religion and their particular belief. Verse 2 spoke of fighting and warring that was to obtain their ends. In this, both sides would resort to prayer. Yet were their prayers not answered, because the Spirit of God said they asked amiss. That which motivated them to pray was that inner lust, that consuming desire, that they might always come out as victor. Pride and vainglory. And God will never answer prayers which are uttered in that spirit. We spent time in considering such startling phraseology, such as wars and fightings and killing. Most unexpected words to be used concerning Christians. Nevertheless, such frightening terms are used by the Holy Spirit, and the purpose of their use is to pull us up with a jolt. To think that such language could even apply to God's believing people. Now we come this evening to verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James now addresses these Jews as adulterers. Adulterers. Now this is very strong language indeed. It denotes shameful, disgraceful conduct. We know its general meaning. Illicit sexual relationship by a married person with another. A most unfaithful and shameful practice. That which is viewed by Almighty God as a sin of the most heinous nature. Indeed, in the scriptures, adultery, fornication, and so on is listed alongside with such sins as sorcery and even murder. References in Revelation 22 and verse 15, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, adulterers are linked with the murderers. But there is a spiritual aspect to adultery, as well as a physical. And frequently is it used in Holy Writ. And it refers to those who are not faithful toward God. And have we not seen again and again in our studies of the Old Testament, particularly the minor prophets, where Israel and Judah turn from God to the ways of the heathen, to idols, to false worship. And because of this, they were termed whoremongers, harlots, adulterers. See, each of these terms denotes unfaithfulness, not proving to be true. Well, in what sense was it being used here in the Epistle of James? Were these professed Jewish believers actually turning to idols and to heathen worship as Israel did? No, they were not. They were not adulterers in that sense. Nevertheless, they were not faithful and they were not true in other respects. Influenced by Jewish patriotism and still having strong leanings to their traditional systems as contained in the Old Covenant, the Jews were not being true to the New Covenant. These are the believing Jews. They were not being true. And in this, they were unfaithful to the mediator of that New Covenant. Jews, to whom James was writing, had professed faith in Jesus Christ. They were therefore now in covenant relationship with him. Yet were they still hankering after the old. Indeed, according to other New Testament writers, not a few had turned back to the beggarly elements of bondage, the bondage of Judaism. The Galatian epistle is full of this. It was the spirit of nationalism and of Jewish patriotism, adherence to the old traditions. It was that which lusted within them. The message which the Holy Spirit through James is getting across is that by yielding to these inner passions and former loyalties, you are in effect breaking your marriage covenant with God. You're loving your former nation with its traditions more than the mediator of the new covenant under which you are now. Your loyalties now should be no longer to Jewry, the nation of Israel, but to that holy nation into which you have been brought, which is a kingdom not of this world. You are now a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, a peculiar, a special people, of which national distinction is totally abolished. You're no longer of the world. You are God's special chosen ones, taken out of the nations, passing through the world as pilgrims and strangers, but bound for their homeland, having no continuing city down here. Well, this was no easy truth for a Jew to accept. They were the chosen nation. They looked for an earthly king. They looked for the establishing of an earthly Messiah based in Jerusalem. And they would be the people of the world. It's always been enduring, still is. And so it was no easy thing for them to accept. They were now taken out of the world. They were part of a spiritual kingdom. the earthly Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, the temple would be no more, and so on. And so they found this a bitter pill to swallow. But sadly, this is much the same with many Gentiles. And to suggest that such people who disregard this teaching as being adulterers in a spiritual sense is to invite a torrent of abuse. Our Jews aren't the only ones. Gentile Christians, to a very large degree, are marked by much of this. Yet this is exactly what the Word of God says, as is the more proved as we continue in this verse. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Again, let me say that the term world here is not to be narrowed down to the theater, the ballroom, the dance hall, discotheque, public house, and nightclub. It's much, much broader than that. If a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ can frequent these dens of iniquity, then their profession is not to be taken seriously. Obviously, these haunts are included in the term world, but the term means very much more. It means what it says. It's the world. It means the community of people in the world, in contradistinction from the people of God who have been taken out of the world. It is the cultivation of friendship of people who are of this fallen world. It is the love and regard which we have for all that goes to make up this godless society in which we live, or more biblically put, the society through which we pass. It should all be to us, dear ones, as Vanity Fair, all of it. Just as it was to the pilgrim in Bunyan's profound allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. It was all Vanity Fair to him. His sights were fixed upon the celestial city. He had his problems, he had his downfalls as he went, but nevertheless, if he fell, he soon rose again, as did the psalmist. And everything around him, he was just passing through, didn't mean much to him. To have fixed loyalties, dear ones, and firm friendships with this fallen, devil-driven, hell-bound world is enmity with God. But it's bound to be. The word here, enmity with God, means hostility to God. And this is written to believers, you know. Hearing such words as these, many will say, as did the disciples in John 6 and verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? To them the Lord replied, does this offend you? Does this offend you? It is a sad situation which demands the Lord having to use drastic language. It's a sad situation when the Lord has to use such language. But it is even more sad when such words offend those to whom the words are addressed. To us in our day comes this word, dear ones. Know ye not? Don't you realize that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Let none be offended by such plain speech. It should never offend us. God is speaking for our good, and he's speaking for his glory. For a believer to take offense at the word of God is about as low a level as it is possible for a believer to sink. When they become offended at the truth, they can't sink much lower. Let us never forget that on this issue, the world through which we pass, the society with which we have to mingle, is alienated from God. Society around us, alienated from God. They are at enmity with God, our God. They are at enmity with our God, the God of our salvation. How then can we form friendships with those who are at enmity and hostile to our God? Know ye not, he says. Can't you see this, writes James? You see, dear ones, there are two kingdoms involved here. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. For what communion hath light with darkness? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Those are the questions asked in the second epistle of Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 14. What fellowship is there? What communion can there be? And the answer is none. To love the world, to seek its friendship, is literally to array oneself against God himself. You put yourself in the ranks of the enemy. It is a spirit which is indicative of hostility to the word and to the will of God. And this verse continues, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The force of words chosen by the Holy Spirit intensifies. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Whosoever. Whosoever. Now this is a favorite word with us when presenting the gospel and the message of salvation. We love to say, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We say that includes you, an unsaved person perhaps, whosoever. Yes, it's a very pleasing, it's a very popular word in that connection. But is it such a popular expression in the connection in which it is found here? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world, whoever he or she may be, Jew, Gentile, high, low, rich, poor, executive or laborer, the man in the pulpit or the man in the pew. None of these distinctions enter into this issue. It says, whosoever will be. Whosoever will be. Man's will again, you see, comes into this. Will be. Man's will. You see, it is what man determines. It's what he set his heart upon. It's what his intentions are. His designs. It's his deliberate purpose. Now, is it to choose one's friends and close associates among unbelievers rather than among the people of God? Are we more concerned about the state of the nation than we are about the state of the church? Are material needs in this world more important to us than spiritual needs? Is it our design, is it our set intention to make a mark in this world rather than a deliberate determination to press towards that mark of which the scriptures speak? Counting all things here below as dung. Is it the prime object, brethren and sisters, of our life to be true and to be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ, testifying to his kingdom, of which by grace we are now citizens? In a nutshell, what is to be the path which we determine? What is to be the path which we determine? You see, we are responsible in this. And then comes that devastating statement: whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. To me, this is one of the most fearful words which could ever come to a professing Christian, that to form friendship with the world is to take sides with the enemies of God. Come now to verse 5. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now ponder that word for a moment. I've read it many times, but not until I came to study this epistle in depth did I find a great difficulty here. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now some commentators I found go to great lengths to try and establish what particular scripture James is referring to. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain? So they've searched the concordance to find the reference. They try to establish the particular scripture which James is referring to. But this is not a quote. It's not a quote from any of the Old Testament writers. Whilst there has been an attempt to try and make certain verses fit, none of them really ring true. And there are also some who even suggest that this is the Holy Spirit which dwells in a believer, which tends to suppress evil within. But this also is a strained interpretation, which does not seem to fit with what comes before or with what comes after. Now, I believe that Gill and Barnes, and I'm very thankful for this because it was a big help to me in study, and I'm of the firm opinion that Gill and Barnes throw the correct light upon this most difficult verse. And their interpretation is that James is not referring to any specific scripture, but rather is he taking the overall teaching as it is found throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Do you think the scripture says in vain? He's not speaking of anything specific. It's the overall picture, the overall tenor of the truth of the Old Testament, namely, that the spirit of man, that is in his natural state, is prone to evil, evil of all kinds, but particularly to envy, Envy meaning jealousy, ill will, to ruin, or to destroy. Now you find much about this throughout the whole of the Old Testament. In Job 5 and verse 2, we read of wrath killing and envy slaying. In Proverbs 14:30, envy is as the rottenness of the bones. Proverbs 27 and verse 4, wrath is cruel And anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? Of Isaac, it was said in Genesis 26 and verse 14, he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. The scripture speaking of the spirit of envy. So we can go on. Genesis 30 and verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob, no children, she envied her sister Leah. When Rachel saw that she was barren and produced no children, and Leah did, she envied her sister. Genesis 37 and verse 11, Joseph's brethren envied him. The children of Israel envied Moses and Aaron. We read in Psalm 106, verse 16. Now these passages, together with very many more which I turned up, prove that there is a strong propensity in human nature to envy. It's within us all. Perhaps we aren't conscious of it. But there is that within us all, a spirit of envy. The Old Testament was full of it. And says James, do you think that was a wrong deduction? No, it's in us all. In view of this, do you think that the word of God speaks in vain on this matter? That's what James is saying. In other words, is not this a valid word to you Jews? Yes, dear ones, and to us all. Beloved, don't envy the worldling and his way of life. The very best that this world can offer is nothing to be envious of. We have something infinitely better. So why court their friendship and by so doing, become hostile to your God? Verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth to the humble. So because of those strong inclinations and those tendencies of our natural spirit, a special provision is made for the believer. You see, in the days of James, this was particularly applicable to them. And so he reminds them and tells them that there is a special provision made for them. And of course, it applies to us all. Because of that which is within us. Grace, sufficient for every situation, is promised by our God. This means that to drift into a situation where we are forming deep friendships with the world or envying in any way the prosperity or the standards of unbelievers, it's inexcusable. It's inexcusable because God will give us grace to withstand. My grace is sufficient for thee is the infallible promise recorded in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Grace will be multiplied to us, says Peter in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 2. It'll be multiplied to us, grace upon grace. But who receives this grace? Who receives it? The spiritual adulterer? The person who is not true and faithful to the new covenant and to the new covenant mediator? Do they receive it? Or the persons who defy God's mandate and proudly work out their own pattern of life, mixing their so-called Christianity with the spirit of the age, Do they receive grace? No, they do not. These people will never experience the sustaining and keeping grace of God. It is the humble, contrite believer, the obedient child who trembles at God's word. They shall receive grace and glory, says the Spirit of God in Psalm 84 in verse 11. It's a wonderful promise. The humble, contrite believer, the obedient child that trembles at God's word, they shall receive grace and glory. Those verses, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 10, repeated again in the book of the prophet Micah in chapter 6, must surely be a fitting conclusion to this sermon this evening. Now, what doth the Lord require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, and to walk humbly with thy God. May this be so with each one of us, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. 801 is the only hymn which really fits this sermon this evening. It's a tune which none of us know, and it's too high for me to sing at my time of life, so we won't try and learn a new tune. But there's only 1 meter in all the music books which we have which will fit it in any shape or form, and that's taken from the Sankey, but we'll have to omit the chorus. That is the Sankey chorus. So we shall sing the first 2 verses, and then sing the chorus as it is set here as a last verse. 801, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. 801. Father, we thank thee for those infinite riches which are resident in the mediator of the new covenant, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might know the richness, the fullness of those blessings in our daily life, our walk and our witness. Oh, that thou wilt multiply grace to us, our gracious God, that we might be in this evil world the people which thou wouldst have us to be, true salt indeed, true lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Oh, that we might shine as lights in the world. So bless thy word to us to this end. And may this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit ever be with us. Amen. Amen.